You're off the hook. You're good to go. So, I hope you're in Acts chapter 2. We will be there reading it in just a moment. This is our second week of 4 weeks on revival and renewal in the church, both in our own lives and in the church corporately. We learned last week that revival and renewal are to be ongoing in the life of the Christian and of any church, because to use the words of Jonathan Edwards, all of us are prone to have a disease, the disease of dullness or of boredom, and that can creep into any individual, it can creep into any church, and we're warned of that in church history. The reformers of the 16th century said that the church that has been reformed always is reforming, or always needs to be reformed, and we're really trying to take that to heart, both individually and corporately, that reformation, renewal, revival is an ongoing process. We're not studying revival and renewal for 4 weeks because we think Santa Barbara Community Church is dead. It's not. It's very much alive, but we're doing it because this disease of dullness can creep into any church and into any life, and so we want to really do this as a safeguard in our body. Revival happens when believers have their joy and their gladness in God restored, and they become obsessed and refocused with His beauty and with His goodness and with His glory, and it just changes our lives. That's what renewal or revival is. Revive, the word to bring back to life, renew, to make fresh again. You might think of a marriage, possibly where a couple are just kind of dull together, and they go away for the weekend, or they go on vacation, or they have a Friday night dinner, where all of a sudden there's a renewal in that relationship. That's the idea. I gave the relationship last week of my droopy plant that I have in my backyard that I bring to the point of death. Several have asked me, is your plant dead this week? And the answer is no. He is very much alive. It's a male plant. And but I bring him right to the point of death, and then I give him water, and a half hour later, he perks up. That's the idea of renewal or revival. We have a slide. I just want you to see where we're going and where we've been, and this is these 4 weeks. That these are necessary ingredients for renewal or revival in your life and in our church. We talked last week about the idea that there's a necessary vision. On the one hand, we need to understand and have a clear sense of our own sin and our need for God. We have to have a clear vision of ourselves, and that has to be really balanced out with a clear vision of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. And when we get those two things together, we have a vision that is correct, both of ourselves and of God, and that will lead us to renewal. Today, we're going to look at the necessary power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the week following, next week, the necessary petition, that'll be the role of prayer in renewal and revival, and then the necessary instructions, and that will be the scriptures. Now, in the Bible, there are lots and lots of renewals and revivals. We could have a very long series that looks at Old Testament, New Testament renewals and revival. And we're going to look at one today in Acts chapter 2. And these are moments in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God's people were awakened out of their slumber and began to see God in a fresh and in a new way. Now, as I get into Acts chapter 2, if you'll notice verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. And the day of Pentecost is a word. Pentecost, the word simply means 50th, 50. And it was applied to 50 days after the Passover feast. There was the culmination of another feast. That was the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called the Feast of Harvest. So as we begin to read Acts chapter 2, that's what's happening. There's a culmination of the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, that is called Pentecost. And here we go. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And the picture here is of a city, Jerusalem, that is full of worshipers that have come from all around that part of the world. Every adult male, if he was able, was required to come to three feasts a year, and this is one of them. So the city is teeming, and we find the believers, probably about 120 believers, that are in a house, or quite possibly the upper room together. And if you remember the earlier part of the book of Acts and the end of the Gospels, there's still a great deal of fear. They're unsure of what's going on. The picture is of a cowering group of believers wondering what in the heck is going to happen. Okay, so they're together in one place. Verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. So there's a visible manifestation of God. Tongues of fire, this very loud sound like a blowing and a violent wind. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So there, all these people have come to Jerusalem for the Festival of Weeks. When they heard this sound, and so this must have really been something because it attracted the attention of people that were far outside of this house. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in their own language, utterly amazed. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And now we're going to get a list of a whole bunch of nations that are different ethnic groups speaking different languages, and they're amazed because the believers are praising God in their own tongues, and they understand exactly what they're saying. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And here's the list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. So this is a true miracle. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit, the proclaiming of how awesome God is, just the greatness of God, but in all of these languages. And verse 12 is really an interesting verse, and I think it's there was a group of people evidently who asked the right question, and this is the right question. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And that's part of what we're going to do in the next couple of minutes. We're going to say, what does this mean? And then if you look at verse 13, there's some scoffers there. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. In other words, maybe these people are drunk. We're not sure. But that's the picture. Now, this talk of the Holy Spirit was not a surprise to the disciples. We know that they were fearful and didn't quite get it, but it wasn't new. Jesus has spoken frequently in John 14, 15, and 16 of the coming of the Spirit and of Comforter and the role that the Holy Spirit would play in the life of the believers. I am so glad that I don't have to feel like in the next couple of minutes I've got to cover everything about the Holy Spirit. I'm not even going to try. We're going to have some really good weeks ahead of us here this fall as we look at the Gospel of John when we get to those chapters where Jesus speaks frequently about the coming Spirit, the Comforter. He's already done this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here we see this happening. Something dramatic happens with the coming of the Spirit, and revival breaks out. Make no mistake about it, what we're reading about is a genuine revival in the church. And I want you to know that all through the rest of the book of Acts, this revival continues. It's not just a one-time event on the day of Pentecost. So all the way through the book of Acts, you read phrases like, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then something happens. You read phrases like, and the Spirit came with power. And something happened. Or the Spirit enabled them. So the whole book of Acts is really the history of the acts of the Holy Spirit working in the early church. Now let me give you a simple outline of where I'm going to go the next couple of minutes so you can follow along. For revival and renewal to take place, there are two reasons why it can take place in our lives. The first is that the Spirit comes to give us power to live the Christian life. And secondly, the Spirit comes to communicate the presence of Christ in our hearts. So two key words, power and presence. And they're so foundational for revival to take place. We must embrace and be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives and in our church. Now, the Bible teaches us that the one true God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. This is a mystery, and that is a subject for another sermon sometimes. But that's the clear teaching, really, of the Scriptures. I want you to think for just a moment with me, whether you're new to the Christian life or whether you've been a believer for some time. Don't say anything out loud, but would you think about how you relate to the three persons of the Godhead. Think of your prayer life, think of your Bible reading, just think of your, however you live your Christian life, your worship, whether it's here on a Sunday afternoon or in smaller groups. How do you relate to God the Father? How do you relate to Jesus Christ? Just kind of get this in your mind. And then think, how do you relate to the Holy Spirit? I have a sneaking suspicion that many believers relate to the Holy Spirit in the same way that a husband and wife relate to each other in a bad marriage. In a cold or a bad marriage, husbands and wives may live together in the same house and enjoy each other's services domestically, keeping the house clean, mowing the lawn, meals, bringing in an income, just kind of taking care of household stuff. But in a bad marriage, they would fail to communicate, to recognize each other's presence, to celebrate and enjoy their relationship, to appreciate each other emotionally, and to rely upon each other. And sometimes I just think that that's something of how some Christians relate to the Holy Spirit. Just somebody who they don't really know real well, but who they understand is present. For many Christians, spirit is a vague and colorless word. It brings to mind maybe a human mood or attitude. We say things like, oh, he's in low, what, spirits, or oh, she's in high spirits. And it's kind of a colorless word. I want you to know that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was a vivid word filled with precise meaning. And when people heard that word, spirit, ruach in the Old Testament, pneuma in the New Testament, what came to mind immediately was breath or wind, and a wind that was filled with power. It would bring an image of maybe a hurricane or a strong wind that would bend trees and move people. And that's what would come to mind. And it's different than what we think of when we just hear that word, spirit. Well, I want you to remember that we're talking about necessary conditions that have to be present for renewal and revival to take place in our lives and in our church. So number one, renewal and revival can take place in our lives because the Holy Spirit gives us power to live the Christian life. Let me say it again. Renewal or revival can take place in our lives and in our church because the Holy Spirit gives us power to live the Christian life. This is the promise of Acts 1:8 that I just read a second ago. You will receive what? That is so weak. That is, I mean, we're talking power. Okay, we'll try it again. You will receive
power.
That's better. That's better. That has a bit more of the idea of the word here. This idea of power is found throughout the Scripture. Let me just give you a couple. Acts chapter 4. Actually, it's found a lot in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit comes with power. Let me just give you one. Acts 4:33. It says, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So as they began to talk about Jesus, they did it not just, hey, you know, Jesus, he's really neat, and he's raised from the dead, and it's you ought to really consider him. No, no, no. Their proclamation of the resurrected Jesus was with great power. Romans 15:13, we have a bit of a benediction, and the verse reads, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work, where? Within us. Now, all of that sounds great, and I could go on and on with lots of other power verses and, you know, read them as dramatically as I could, and you would all think, wow, you know, Holy Spirit comes with power. But I want to ask you the question, what does it mean? And how does it work? I mean, it sounds great, but what's really going on? Is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes into the life of a believer something that we can switch on and off when our lives are in trouble? Kind of a spiritual Red Bull. You know, everybody's into these energy drinks and, you know, you get a little low and all they are is caffeine and sugar. Okay, they're just bad. But they will pick you up, right? So you get an energy drink and is that what the Holy Spirit is like? Several years ago, I was riding with a group of guys from the church down to Ventura on this long bike ride, and we came back and we're in the back road down back by Carpinteria High School. And one of our guys just got slower and slower and slower. And finally, right in front of Carpinteria High School, he just got off his bike and he just laid in the grass. He could barely walk. He was completely depleted of energy. It was kind of ironic because of the group of guys that were riding, he was the strongest and best bike rider among us. And I said, what's going on? And he says, I forgot to eat breakfast and I forgot to eat lunch. To which I said, I have never forgotten one meal in my whole life, man. That you are wrong. That's sick. You know, I mean, to me, there's five meals in every day, okay, for sure. But anyway, this guy, he's one of those skinny athlete guys, and he hadn't eaten anything for breakfast or lunch. And so he couldn't go. He was done. And so we went into Carpinteria, into the 7-Eleven, and bought him two gigantic Snicker bars, brought him back. He gobbled them down. A few minutes later, boom, he's ready to go. Now, is that how the Holy Spirit works? A little low spiritually, not doing too well, need a little power. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is just kind of automatic. You know the little phrase, let go and let God? Interesting phrase. I'm not crazy about it. But is it just kind of automatic that the Spirit just works in our life? You know, everyone who is realistic about themselves spiritually, and I think most people are at times just overwhelmed with a sense of our own inadequacy to live the Christian life, aren't we? I mean, there's a sense in each and every one of us that sometimes we just can't live this Christian life. Maybe we vacillate between two extremes. One is expecting too much of the Spirit, you know, that we want immediate full release from sin and the victorious Christian life all in about 20 seconds. And the other is too much pessimism. Maybe a sense of, you know, the Holy Spirit, he can change other people, but certainly can't change me. My life is too much of a mess. And at times, this power that I'm talking about and that the Scripture testifies to from the Holy Spirit can seem like it just comes and goes in our life for no real reason. It can seem very capricious. When Don and I got our first house, we didn't have any money, and we didn't have anything that made a house go. And we were given an electric lawnmower. It was orange, and you had to plug it in by a long electrical cord. The thing was, they're pathetic. I don't know if they make them anymore, but it was free, and we needed one. And I was mowing my lawn one afternoon in the backyard, as the dutiful husband that I am, and this lawnmower would go on and off, and it would, you know, you had a button that would go on, and I'm pushing it, and all of a sudden it would just cut out. And it had this long electrical cord that went to the back of our house, back where there was a little utility porch and our washing machine and stuff. And, you know, and so I would start to walk away from it to go see if the breakers were, and it would go on by itself and start going. So I'd go back, and it was just kind of this, it went on and on like that. And I'd go, and I'd unplug it and plug it back in. I'd come, and I'd look at it, and it wouldn't do anything. And then all of a sudden, it would just go on. It was just weird. Well, it turned out I had a friend who was hiding in the utility porch, plugging and unplugging, just having a great time with me. Some of you may think we dealt with him. Some of you may think that the power of the Holy Spirit is kind of like this, in your life anyway. It's on and off again. And some of you might be even be asking the question, is God just playing with us? Is it some sort of a cruel joke, this power that comes from the Holy Spirit? We've seen in Acts 1:8 the promise of Holy Spirit power. And in Acts 2, we see the demonstration of that power. And the key to receiving that power is being filled with the Spirit. Would you look at verse 4 of your text? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul picks up on this theme and this idea of filling in Ephesians 5:18, and he says, do not get drunk on wine. That's an illustration, because that leads to debauchery. And you might say, well, what's debauchery? Debauchery is just uncontrolled action. And so the image there is of someone who drinks too much alcohol, and then you do stupid stuff. You do really dumb stuff if you drink too much, and that's you have uncontrolled action. So that's the negative. Paul then goes to the positive, and he says, instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the command here is really an ongoing one. It could be read, keep on being filled, or go on being filled. It's a continual thing that happens in the life of a Christian, an ongoing event. And it brings control and power into the life of a believer. When we speak of someone being filled with joy, or some of you might come tonight and you're filled with anger, or some of you are filled with anxiety, when we use language like that, what we are saying is that that individual is under the control of joy, or of anger, or of anxiety, or whatever else it might be. Now, I want you to know that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not just getting a little bit more of God, you know, a little dose of God, a half a cup of God. That's not what the filling of the Spirit is. But it's His control and His power in our lives. So if you feel inadequate to live the Christian life, watch this, you are. You were not made to be adequate. He is the one who is adequate in our lives. Men, if I can just address you for a second, I don't want to go over this point too quickly, and I want to make sure you hear it, because men have a whole set of particular problems. Women, you have your own, but I'm not speaking to that today. Okay? I like women, I understand men. Men, you're not made to be adequate. You're not made to be self-sufficient. You're made by your Creator to be dependent on the filling and the power of God in your life, of the Holy Spirit. You know, my mom and dad had a sailboat when Reed and I were junior high and high school. And I called it a little boat at the 10 o'clock service, and my dad reminded me it was a yacht. He was very upset with the sermon. So we had a yacht. It was about 34 feet. And we sailed a lot when we were kids, and a typical memory would be going out of Marina Del Rey and out into the Santa Monica Channel and sitting there, and the sails just being limp, no wind. And I'm really susceptible to seasickness, you know. I just remember those were bad days. Until all of a sudden, in the heat of a summer afternoon, the wind came up, and you could just watch this limp sail fill. And you could just feel the boat begin to move, the power of the wind moving a sailboat. And it was the most awesome, awesome thing. The Greek word for filling is plero. And that the word plero was used often of ships having their sails being filled. It was a way that the word was used very frequently. And it would be an image that would come to mind of people who would read about the filling of the Spirit. It is so important to understand that God provides the wind. But boy, we better have our sails up. We better hoist our sails so they can be filled with this power that God wants to give us. The power and the filling of the Holy Spirit is not just for a select group of Christians, but it's for each and every one of us. It's for all believers. Now, I'm just about to go on to point two. When I was studying and writing my notes and thinking through what I wanted to share today out of Acts 2, I got to this point and I thought, okay, time to go on to point two, Steve. And I'm working on a computer and something just hit me. This is inadequate. This doesn't give a sense to the body of what this power and filling that I'm talking about and that the text talks about really looks like. So I want to do that for a second before I go on to this second point. Filling and power brings wisdom to our lives in decision-making. Each and every person here is going to make decisions this week, lots of them, big ones and small ones. The presence, the power, and the filling of the Holy Spirit brings wisdom. The power and the filling of the Holy Spirit brings guidance in our walk with Christ, as we walk this Christian life. This is why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, follow the lead of the Spirit. Keep in step with what the Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit wants to guide us as He fills us and brings power into our life. Filling and power give insight into understanding the Scripture. If you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians 2. Paul, at the end of that chapter, gives a fairly lengthy description of how the filling power of the Spirit helps us to understand and apply the truths of the Bible. The filling and the power of the Holy Spirit brings conviction and victory over sin in our life. The filling and the power of the Spirit bring clarity to our prayer life. Try praying without the filling of the Spirit. It's empty. It's flat. The filling of the Spirit brings clarity to our prayer life. The filling and power of the Spirit bring enthusiasm to evangelism. As you seek to share the good news of Christ with fellow students or neighbors or coworkers, it brings enthusiasm. The filling and power of the Holy Spirit changes our attitudes. Anybody here mad at somebody in this room? Anybody want to gossip in the church? Anybody holding a grudge? Well, if your life is filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, these attitudes will change. In short, the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit help make us more like Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit will not force himself on any of us. Again, he is anxious to fill our sails, but we have to hoist it up. Number two, revival and renewal can take place in our lives because the Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to us, to our hearts. This is so very, very important to understand. Revival, renewal can take place because the Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to our hearts. He does so much more than just convict us of sin and some of these other things I mentioned. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples, they not only received power, watch this, they received confidence. They had a sense that, whoa, yeah, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, they already talked to Jesus. They'd heard him speak in several post-resurrection appearances. But there was still that doubt, and they were fearful. How else do you explain, when you read the book of Acts, this marvelous transition from the end of the Gospels and the early part of the book of Acts to the rest of the book of Acts, where this weak, impotent, confused, fearful group of disciples all of a sudden become empowered? They gain confidence. It's because the Spirit communicated the presence of Christ to their hearts. Jesus said this would happen in John 16:4. He said, he, the Holy Spirit, will come and will glorify me. He will make me known to you. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to see and to feel and to be assured that Jesus is really in our lives. In other words, to have an awareness of God in our lives, a spiritual confidence that, yes, I am really a child of God. I want you to see one verse, Romans 8:14. This is, we have a slide for this, and it's just such a marvelous verse. Paul wants to drive this point home. He says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, by this Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And that's just a term of endearment. It could be translated as daddy or papa or something. It's just a real familiar term. Watch this next sentence. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, that inside of us, that we are God's children. Is that an incredible verse? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies in our hearts, in our spirit, that we are, in fact, children of God. It is the role of the Spirit to communicate confidence to our hearts. One scholar put it this way, one theologian, the Spirit-given knowledge of Christ's presence, watch this, is elusive, intangible, unpredictable, untamed, inaccessible to empirical verification, outwardly invisible, inwardly irresistible. Is that good? Outwardly invisible, inwardly irresistible. Have you had that experience? Go like this if you have. That's good. I mean, to communicate Christ's presence. You know, I didn't do this in the other two sermons. Brief testimony. This is not in my notes. I need to share this. I had a time in my life when I was really a ding-dong. I know that'll surprise you, but I was wandering from God. I was a young man, and I was just going my own way. I'll spare you the details. And I have one of the most distinct memories in my spiritual life is being 22 years old and having a sense. I had kind of a Jonah-type experience where I was going to get as far away from God as I could. And I was living on the North Shore of Hawaii, pursuing surfing dreams. And I'll never forget the night that I realized I could go to Pakistan and I was not getting away from God. He just wanted to let go of me. And in a sense of the Spirit's presence in my life saying, no, no, you're one of mine. I mean, it was so tangible. Empirically verifiable? No. Incredibly real in my life? Absolutely. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed the sons and daughters of God. Now, all this can sound kind of emotional and fairly subjective. And to be honest with you, I think there's something to that. I urge you not to be afraid of the emotional working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nothing to be afraid of, okay? We're a bunch of rational Western people that will stay that way for the most part. But don't be afraid of the Spirit's work in your life. If you are spiritually cold and keeping the Spirit at arm's length, you will miss the great blessings in the Christian life of warmth and intimacy and confidence with God. So the Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to us, to our hearts, and this gives us a real sense of confidence. That's the role of the Spirit, to illuminate Jesus in our lives. Many of you, probably everybody in the room, has been to see the Santa Barbara Courthouse at night. What a building. I mean, the Santa Barbara Courthouse is awesome. It's great during the day, but at night, it's really neat. You know, the lights just boom, and it's just like, you look at that thing, you think, wow. Now, how many of you have gone to the Santa Barbara Courthouse at night and come up and seen the courthouse being lit up and gone, wow, look at those floodlights. Look at those lights over in the bush there and the one behind the wall. You don't do that. You go look at that building, and it's the role of the lights that are usually hidden in bushes or behind little walls and stuff like that. They're not real visible. It's the role of the lights to illuminate the building. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The Spirit is the one who says, look at Jesus and see his beauty, and communicates that to our hearts. We might say that the Holy Spirit is a matchmaker, a kind of heavenly marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. Well, the point of this sermon is to remind us that there are certain ingredients to a vibrant Christian life where revival is continually taking place that are absolutely indispensable, things that we just can't do without. And without these things, there'll be no renewal in our lives or in the church. And I just want you to remember two things. Renewal and revival can take place in our lives because the Holy Spirit gives us power to actually live this Christian life. And renewal and revival can take place in our lives and in our church because the Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to us. And that has great confidence in our hearts and in our lives. So I say to church, lift your sails. And then say, come Holy Spirit, breathe a fresh breath of wind into our lives and into our body, and he will do it. Kelly, come and lead us to the Lord's table.